We welcome everyone, and it is another first day of the week we can come together, and I agree with you, Bill, that fall is such a beautiful time of year, and all the colors that are so beautiful to see this time of year. So we welcome everyone. As was mentioned in the Bible class, Karen and I are supposed to be on call with Julie, that if she gets called to the, has to go to the delivery room this morning, that we're supposed to be watching their boys. So if Karen stands up and starts waving both hands here in the middle of my sermon, we might have to cut things short. I don't know, but anyway, it's good to be together. I'd like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to continue to talk about the subject and the theme of redemption. But in Ephesians chapter 3, the reading this morning, beginning with verse 8, where the Apostle Paul saying, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that is our reading this morning, and I especially want to highlight the eternal purpose here of God and how this is directly related to redemption, the theme of our salvation in Christ. And I want to remind us again, or repeat again, what I mentioned last week, that in Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle is talking about redemption, and he said that in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So far we have seen that redemption has its origins in the opening chapters of Genesis, chapters which are often attacked today, or said that these are really just mythological, that they're not really factual chapters, even by some of the theologians taking that view of the Bible, that we can say that the opening chapters of the Bible are not factually, historically true. And of course, that undermines everything else that is in the Bible if we were to take that view. Last week we talked about the redemption. What it means is to be bought back, that something that belonged to you has now gone into a ownership or indebtedness to go and buy it back. And this is how God has bought us back and released us out of the bondage of sin that we were in. So if anything, if we were to say, what is the difference between salvation and redemption, we could say, well, they both mean the forgiveness of sins. They both result in the forgiveness of sins, but when we think of salvation, we typically think of this, the gospel and the plan of salvation, that we teach the gospel and how to become a Christian and be saved. But redemption is a much deeper concept. That redemption is talking about the entire plan of God that he has worked from the beginning to redeem us out of sin. And so it is a much deeper in-depth study when we talk about redemption. And so this morning we want to look at redemption being purposed by God. And what we learn from this immediately is the fact that Christianity did not just happen. It was planned by God long in advance. In fact, before the foundation of the world, God, in His wisdom, planned and purposed for our redemption. Nothing that has happened by accident. Nothing that has happened has been an afterthought. That this happened only because something else happened that God had not prepared for. No, God, in His ultimate wisdom, planned and prepared from before the foundation of the world His perfect plan that involves so many things throughout the entire Bible being there in place for a reason. There's nothing that is extraneous. There's nothing that is not there for a purpose in the Word of God. It's all part of God's carefully designed, woven plan that He has been developing from the beginning of the creation for our salvation, for our being able to be with God in eternity. And when we began to really dig into and understand the plan of redemption of God from the wide perspective of the entire scope of the Bible, we began to understand why many of the teachings in the religious world today are false, and why they are not grounded in Scripture properly. And one of those is very much in the news today, and that is the idea of who has the right to the land of Palestine. And with the wars that are being fought and all that is in the news, what I'm sure we're going to be hearing is a lot of the sensationalizing of these stories and the putting forth once again the idea that this seems to point Jesus is soon going to be returning and setting up His earthly kingdom in Jerusalem to rule on earth 1,000 years. So, as we look in the plan of redemption, we can begin to see why that is a very flawed theory and a very dangerous theory that is not at all representative of what God teaches in His Word. What we find is that God has an eternal purpose, and that He has had this eternal purpose that He has not deviated from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time. So this plan of God is eternal. It was formed in the mind of God in eternity. And that is one thing that is difficult for us to comprehend, I believe, is because the very idea of eternity is very hard for us to even grasp, because we live in time and space, and eternity is before any of that existed. Of course, the reason of time really is related to the revolution of the heavenly bodies, and there was a time that, and I'm misusing that phrase, before the heavenly bodies existed, and so therefore there was no time before God created the heavens and the earth. It was eternity. That was all that there was at that time, was God. And in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." So God inhabits eternity. And the creation, he had in mind his purpose before the creation. And it spans from before the creation, eternity past, to after the creation, no longer will be here, and eternity future. So, again, Paul is saying here that it was given to Paul to preach this unsearchable riches of Christ and to make men see the manifold wisdom of God through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, when you talk about a purpose, you're talking about something that you plan to do, that it is intentional, that you are going to do something, and it is a purpose that you have to do that. And Paul is telling us that God had an eternal purpose that was before the foundation of the earth, and that was to involve Christ and the church. That his whole purpose, his whole plan that God had from the beginning was to create and to establish a system through which man can be saved and redeemed. A system of justice, a system of love, a system of mercy, a system of truth, a system of perfection that God would establish, that when he would create man and give man a moral freedom and allow man to be a free moral agent living his life, so that God is not controlling you like a robot, and nevertheless God has a plan and purpose that he has already set in place, that if man chooses to disobey God and therefore ends up in sin and bondage, God had a plan to redeem man. And this plan involved that he would send Jesus Christ into the earth, his own son, and that through Jesus Christ we could be redeemed from sin, and God would establish his church. So all of these things were in the mind of God before the beginning of eternity. And, of course, the mind of God is what we would find his wisdom, God's perfect wisdom. When we look at the earth that we live in and the creation itself, as you mentioned, Bill, the turning of the seasons, these are all things of his perfect wisdom that he designed the earth in this way that we can enjoy its beauty. But at the same time, God had a much deeper plan and purpose in mind. That is for our eternal redemption and our eternal salvation. So this was God's purpose. And it happened before the creation began. When God created the heavens and the earth, we read about this in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and beginning from there, we have time and space. And we live in that continuum of time and space, but that will end when Christ returns. And as Peter explains in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the heavens and the earth will be burned up, and there will no longer exist this universe that as we know it. So once again, we will be ushering into eternity. But before the beginning of the creation, there was eternity and there was God. And God, in his wisdom, was already purpose and planning his plan of redemption for us. He would create us. He would give us free will. But if we chose to sin, God had a plan in place for our redemption, and it was through Christ and through the church. So it is a simple plan, but so profound and so deep that it encompasses the entire Bible to take it all in and to understand how God laid it out from the beginning. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, we find the Apostle Paul there made reference to this, among other things, that as he was preaching Christ, and he made mention that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, that when I came to Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But in verse 6, he said, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So, again, he is speaking about the gospel and the message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, but he's saying that this was the hidden wisdom of God that was foreordained before the ages for our glory. So God, in his wisdom, made a plan that was in place before the beginning of the creation in eternity past, that in eternity future, those of us who are in Christ will be able to live in eternity in glory with God. In the meantime, we have been allowed to be born and live on this earth and have a free will choice. But as was true of Adam, it has also been true in each one of our lives, we have chosen to disobey God. We have each one in our own choices that we have made committed sin, and because of our sin we were separated from God. But God had this plan of redemption, and through our faith in Jesus and our obedience to Christ, we are able to experience this redemption that is so beautiful and so wonderful. As we were singing in the hymn this morning, the Rock of Ages, I notice and have always been impressed the words of the writer there. Be of sin, he said, the double cure. And then cleanse me from its guilt and its power. This is what redemption is. Redemption is that God cleanses us from not only the guilt of sin, but also its power in our lives. And therefore, there's a double cure involved in God's saving power of the gospel of the blood of Jesus Christ. It can cleanse us of the guilt of our sins, but it can also cleanse us of the power of sin in our lives so that we overcome sin and are able to live a life walking with Christ where we are not under the bondage of sin in our daily life. So this is the beauty of redemption that God purposed and planned from the beginning. Now, not only though did God purpose his plan, but then from the beginning he began to reveal his promises of what he had in mind in his purpose to accomplish. So we find that in the opening chapters of Genesis, as we have seen, it records for us the fall of man. And one of the first important events that we find in the Bible is Adam and Eve are created and they are placed in the garden. But before any time really elapses, what happens? They disobey God. I would also point out that in the Bible, to help us to understand the importance of redemption, is the Bible doesn't tell us many things that are interesting to know about history that God has. He could have told us about all sorts of things in history that none of that is found in the Bible. Why? Because God's purpose of the Bible is our redemption. And God puts in the Bible everything that is necessary for us to understand our redemption. He doesn't put in everything in the Bible what's going on in the world of politics. He doesn't tell us what's going on with the Hollywood movie stars or any other thing that we might be interested in. The Bible is God's word for our salvation, and it's His plan of redemption. So God reveals His promises that He was going to send Christ into the world beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. Almost immediately at that time, we find that He began to reveal and promise what He was going to accomplish through Christ. Now, we see that first thing that Genesis 3 points out to us is that they had sinned and the consequences of their sin. That sin has consequences. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So God's first consequence that He spelled out here was the curse that He placed upon the serpent. Now, who was the serpent? We're not really told who the serpent was, but as we get into the New Testament, it becomes very clear to us the serpent here was Satan. The serpent was the devil. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the opening lesson that when people scoff at the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, they overlook the fact that Jesus and the apostles frequently go back and base their teachings on these opening chapters in the Bible. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he said, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And when we come over to the book of Revelation in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, and verse 8, I believe it is, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, but they did not prevail. So the great dragon who was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan." So the Bible identifies for us that the serpent in the garden was indeed Satan, was the devil, but God placed these curses upon because of the consequences of what he had done. But then notice immediately after that, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, it was the image of a person bringing their foot down on the head of a serpent or a snake. You can picture yourself, Dolores, doing this out in your backyard. If you are going out in your backyard and there is a snake crawling around there, that you're going to want to bring your foot down on the head of the snake. Or maybe get a hoe or something, right? Maybe not take the chance on that. But the idea behind it was that you would bring your foot down on the head of the serpent, but you would injure your heel, but you would crush the head of the serpent. Now, what it was plainly referring to is the fact that God was going to bring a decisive end to Satan. And he would do this through the seed of the woman. But he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, enmity is a hostility, a hatred, and irreconcilable differences that would exist between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed. That God was saying, there's going to be enmity. They're not going to be reconcilable differences. And so God, through the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the head of the serpent, but his heel would be injured in that. Well, it's a message that is you know, in figurative language, it's something we say, well, what is that even talking about? But as we go through the Bible and we begin to understand deeper what God was doing, that God was referring to His Son that He would send into the world. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5, He said, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We normally do not talk about the seed of woman. We would talk about the seed of the man and how the reproduction is carried out of having a child. We normally associate the seed of the man, but this is saying the seed of the woman. And when we consider the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, the virgin birth of Jesus, that Isaiah 7 and verse 14, I will give you a sign, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. That Jesus was the seed of the woman that God was referring to that would bruise the head of the serpent. And so in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, Paul, closing the Roman letter, he said, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So he seemed to be making a clear reference back to Genesis 3 verse 15, that God was going to accomplish that. He was going to crush Satan under your feet through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that Jesus defeated Satan when He rose from the dead, when He gave His perfect sacrifice. Satan was crushed, Satan was defeated, and God overcame and made open the door for redemption for us. Not only do we find the promise is made to Adam and Eve there and to mankind in the Garden of Eden at the beginning there, but we also find that there is a promise that is made to Abraham. Important promises were made to Abraham. So as God recognized the fact that Adam and Eve have sinned, they were driven out of the garden, and He began to record the genealogies of man, beginning with Adam, and of course there was Cain and Abel, and Abel was righteous, but he was murdered by his brother Cain. But then the Bible says Adam and Eve conceived, and there was another son, Seth, that was born. So the Bible, it gives the genealogy, and it lifts the direct line of the descent of the seed of woman from Adam to Noah. And I don't believe that those are in the Bible so much that we can count up the number of years and figure out how many years it was from the creation to the time of Noah. As it is, they're in the Bible to show that the seed was being preserved and protected as God promised, that the seed of woman was going to come into the world. And after the flood is over, with the flood of Noah and his family coming forth, then there is the genealogy that is listed from Noah through his son Shem that goes down to Abraham. So we come to Abraham, and God, seeing that the world this time was turning to idolatry already at an early stage, God came to Abraham and He made these great promises to Abraham beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And He said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now I'm skipping, I'm kind of mixing up the text here a little bit, for a reason, that verse 7, going from verse 3 to verse 7, or verse 2 to verse 7, in verse 7 he continued, he said, the Lord appeared to Abraham and he said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So we have in the promises made to Abraham two different aspects of this promise. And it's important to understand that God is making two different promises here in one. There is the nation land promise that is given to Abraham, and these are national promises to Israel. They are physical in nature. He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will give you this land to your descendants. So there we have the giving of the promise of the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, being promised that it would be given to the Israelites. But then we also have the other side of this promise, and I should have changed this to the spiritual promise, the seed, because in verse 3, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now this is a spiritual promise that is included with the promise given to Abraham that is different from these national promises. And this is a worldwide promise that is made here that God will bless those who bless you, and in you, in other words, through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, later in the repeating of this promise, as it was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, God said that in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And I believe that is Genesis 22 and verse 18. But the point that I'm making is that God, in giving the promises to Abraham, he gave a land promise and a nation promise, but then he also gave a much broader, deeper promise of a spiritual promise that he would bless all nations through the seed that would be Christ. Now, as we think about those, the question becomes for us today that is very important. Did God keep those promises? Have they been fulfilled as God said he would bless them with these blessings to Abraham? We know, if we are familiar studying the Bible, those of you who have studied the Bible will know what I'm saying, that once God made these promises to Abraham, many times he goes back in Moses and Exodus and continues to refer back to those promises that he had made. And always saying, I am not forgetting those promises. I am working those promises out. They're going to be fulfilled. So he said, I will make you a great nation. Of course, at the time, Abraham and Sarah did not have a son. So this one was difficult for them for some time there to fully embrace that promise that we're going to become a great nation. We don't even have a son. And we are getting 90 years old here, and how is this going to happen? And yet God fulfilled his promise, the birth of Isaac. And as time went on, the Israelites went down into Egypt and multiplied. And God, in explaining these things to Abraham, In Genesis chapter 15 of Genesis, God explained all of this to Abraham, that what would happen. He says, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Said, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it shall be when the sun went down God went into a covenant with Abraham to secure these promises and these blessings. But he said, I will make you a great nation. Now, when they came to Mount Sinai, we see the fulfillment of that happening because God entered into a covenant with the nation, and they had now been delivered out from Egypt, and they were at the base of Mount Sinai. So he said, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, they had never been referred to as a nation. They were a tribe of people. They were the descendants of Abraham, and they had been in bondage for 400 years. But God brought them out, and he brought them here, and he entered a covenant. He said, you're going to be a holy nation. So he kept that promise that he made to them, to Abraham, that they would become a great nation. And then he also kept the promise that he would give them the land of Israel. Now, in the book of Joshua, we find that Joshua makes this very clear at the end of the book. Now, the book of Joshua, the whole purpose is that they come to the land of Canaan out of the wilderness, crossing the wilderness, and they enter into the land, and they come to Jericho, and they conquer Jericho, and then they conquer one by one the other cities and territories, and they take possession of the land of promise. Now, notice what Joshua said here at the end of this book before he is getting ready to die. Said, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So the Bible says very clearly, and the problem that many of the teachers today have when it comes to the land of Israel is that they go back to Genesis chapter 13 here, and where God is saying, I will give it as an everlasting possession. And so they believe, now the land of Israel still belongs to the people of Israel today. And they fail to take into consideration the covenant that God made with them through Moses in the land of Moab before the book of Joshua began. As Moses was getting ready to die himself in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 28 through 30, the covenant of Moab was made with these very people before they set foot into the land of Israel. And God spelled out to them that if you obey my word, then this land I will continue to bless you to live in this land in peace, and your enemies will flee from you. You will one man stand against a thousand. In effect, is what he was telling them. But then he turned it around and said, but if you disobey my law, then the opposite will happen, and God will not allow you to continue to live in this land, and you will be driven away from it, and you will be driven into a foreign land, and there you will have to learn the language of people that you do not know their language. And God said, until you humble your hearts and return to me. So God anticipated that he would give them the land, but it would be contingent on their continuing to be obedient to to God and the historical following of that, showing that time and time again, the Israelites went into idolatry and eventually God sent them into captivity. Now, in AD 70, when Jesus was foretelling these events in Matthew 24 and others, he's showing them that God would send the armies, and they would come and they would utterly destroy the city. And that is true, what happened to the people of Israel. But nevertheless, we continue to hear this line of thinking that is so popularized in the religious world today that, oh, when Jesus comes again, he's going to return the Jews to the land of Palestine, and Jesus himself is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reign on the earth 1,000 years. So that is a very widespread teaching today that many people fall for and many people believe that. But don't you fall for it and don't believe that, because the Bible is saying that that is not what God's purpose was. God's purpose was not to send Jesus into the world to establish an earthly kingdom of the Jews here that they would rule over their enemies. And it's not his purpose today to do that again. God's purpose was to send Jesus into the world to redeem us from sin and to establish his church and to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ. That was his eternal purpose. It was never to establish an earthly kingdom. And that was a misunderstanding that many of the Jews had, and it's a misunderstanding that many of the religious teachers today have, that they continue to put forth that idea that Jesus' purpose when he came to earth was to establish the kingdom among the Jews, and therefore it would be an earthly kingdom that would rule over the earth. And Jesus absolutely refuted that. That was not why he had come. In fact, the Jews offered him that when he was feeding the 5,000. They tried to take him by force and make him a king, and Jesus would not allow them to do that. When he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "I am. I am the king of the Jews. But it's not what you're thinking. I am the king of came forth to testify to the truth." And in a totally different sense. He said, "If I was the king like you're saying, my enemies would take up their weapons to fight." They're not going to do that. The promises, though, it's important for us to understand that God kept his promises. He began to reveal his purpose from the beginning, and his purpose was formed from the mind of God before eternity. But when man sinned, God began to reveal his purposes, his promises of a Savior. And then he specifically revealed to Abraham that he would make a great nation, he would give them the land. But then he said, "And I will, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed." And what was that referring to? Is referring to Christ. In Galatians 3:16, he said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one." And to your seed, who is Christ. So God's purpose and his plan all along throughout the Bible was to bring Christ into the world as our Redeemer and to give his life on the cross as he did and to be raised from the dead and establish his church. Again, the Apostle Paul is not simply saying Christ is the eternal purpose. He's saying the church is the eternal purpose of God, that he had in mind to redeem us in this way. And that is what has been rejected. You know, if people were listening to the Bible and were following the Bible, we wouldn't be having any of this trouble in the Middle East. This war wouldn't be fought. None of these wars would be fought if people were listening and following the Bible, what God's plan was. But they're not. And therefore, the world is in chaos, but God has fulfilled His purpose and His plan. And Jesus is not coming back to reign on earth for 1,000 years in an earthly kingdom. Christ is coming back, and we will be taken up into the ascension with Christ into the day of judgment to follow. And it may be like in the days of Noah that many people were not listening to Noah as he was preaching. And then the floods began to calm down, and the door was shut at this time. The door was closed. And people may have gone up and started banging on the door. Noah, let us in. We want in. But no, the door was closed at this time. And the idea that Christ is coming back, and for 1,000 years, there's going to be another opportunity now given for people to enter into the kingdom, an earthly kingdom, not even the kingdom that Christ intended, a spiritual kingdom to redeem us from sin. It is such a preposterous idea when you take in mind God's plan that He has here, such a beautiful plan of our of our spiritual salvation and redemption. We're out of time, so thank you for your attention this morning. As we think about redemption, it is a comprehensive plan. It is a perfect plan. It encompasses the entire Word of God from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. So if there are any today who are subject to God's Word and to Jesus' invitation, we extend that to you this morning and invite you to come as we stand and sing this hymn of invitation.